Yesterday, I started by passing a glass around and talked about how typically when we think of church doctrine, that's what we think of. We think of this hard, clear, solid vessel that gets handed from generation to generation, from person to person, and is essentially the same when it comes down to the final person. It was pure and clear and transparent in the beginning, mm-hmm. and it's still pure and clear and transparent mostly by the time it gets to the end of that process. And I'm trying to get us to think in a different way about church doctrine. And yesterday I didn't say much about this, but one of the reasons for this is because I think part of what the malady that I see in my students at Augsburg College is that they hear these doctrines, like the Trinity, and it doesn't fit the cosmological worldview they're in. The language is unfamiliar, and it sounds empty. It really doesn't have meaning. And one of the things we forget historically is that, all God's speech is foolish, right? We're talking about something we know nothing really about, other than our mysterious experiences. Sally McFaig, who is one of the professors I had in grad school, you know, said it's all metaphorical. And every metaphor has no's as well as yes's. There's a sense in which we're speaking something that's true and yet something that is in many ways more untrue than true. And as a result of that, we have to use imagination to get a hold of this foolish God speech. And we always have. That's what the biblical writers were doing. If you've read any work from the rabbinic tradition, the Talmuds, rabbis have no sense of dishonor about just using imagination to elaborate on the stories, to adapt them to the time and place in which they are preaching. And more, I think we have failed to communicate to our children, to lay people, and even in our seminaries at times, to seminarians, that this doctrine is fluid and flows, and it's based in stories that help us get at the great mystery. I have a quote here from Muriel Rukeyser. The world is made of atoms. Is not made of atoms. Excuse me. The world is not made of atoms, but stories. And I think in postmodern cosmology, which is where a lot of us live, narrative and story speaks more truly to us than propositions. Now, I happen to be a philosophical theologian and love propositions, so you will hear some from me. But I think part of the task of the church is to understand itself as part of this great story that includes the scripture, the tradition, the unique experiences of all of its people, and the community experiences that are part of it. And takes imagination and wrestles to get all of that together into a time and place and a way to talk about this great mystery that is the heart of what we are together. All right. Yesterday we talked a lot about what we call Christology proper. Who is Jesus? And we looked at images, we talked about images from the early church, between the Bible and the creeds. We looked at images that are really medieval, because we don't have much imagery from that period between the scriptures and the development of the creeds. I want to step back into that just briefly this morning. And what we're going to look at primarily today is crosses and crucifixes. And just to remember that the oldest version of the cross that's out there, this is a 4th century Roman mosaic. The oldest, the oldest version of the cross that is out there is this tie that doesn't have a body on it. It was prohibited, human images were prohibited for a while, and the images of dead bodies were considered very offensive and prohibited for a long time. So here we have the Kai, and often you see in the middle of the baptistry, you will see the four rivers, and they aren't always arranged in a Kai, but they do go out to four corners of creation, and this notion that, you know, there's this cross stretched out over the creation is very important in early theology, especially in early European theology, where, just as I learned on the Pine Ridge Reservation when I was there for cross-cultural experience, the four directions are sacred. In the European Celtic traditions, the four directions are also sacred. And Irenaeus, who was a missionary pastor in the south of France, used this and said, you know, you can look at our scriptures even, and they come from these four directions, right? God has imprinted this Kai on everything God created. So let's remember that this diversity of perspective and diversity of stories, four different gospels, is inherent in the tradition. Something we forget. We forget that Mark's gospel doesn't tell exactly the same story about who Jesus is, that even Matthew's gospel, which is the one that's closest to it, tells. I'll talk about this. This is also Irenaean theology. We're talking the second century here. And one of the most important stories that gets told in this time is a story that understands the saints, the death of the saints, as being somehow a kind of eternal life that will happen, but being still in the world. So like, for instance, the Mexican Day of the Dead, people go and sit on the graves and speak and tell stories and remember their ancestors, and there's a sense in which those ancestors are still with us. That was the sense in those early days. Right. We talked a little about the story of paradise yesterday, but what's important about this is that paradise is restored in Irenaean theology. It is the earth. And it is going to be the job of you and me and everybody else to be the vehicles of that restoration. And you know this story pretty well. God planted a garden of delight. Eden means delight. And placed human beings in it to take care of it. Okay? In God's overarching plan, and for Irenaeus, I don't like this notion of a plan that's, you know, already fixed at the end, but for Irenaeus, it's real. It's there. The human beings have bodies and souls, but they don't have spiritual maturity. That's still out there. It's going to happen. And so even if we, you know, if there hadn't been the fruit, and there hadn't been the serpent talking to people doing theology with Eve, and there hadn't been the eating, Jesus Christ would have become incarnate in order to mature human nature. listening to the sermon in Farina is a sin. There's no question about it, but it's a little sin. It's not a huge, big problem, except that it puts the whole creation at risk of disaster and damage. Because the human beings now have this knowledge that they don't know how to use. Right? They just aren't mature enough to know what to do in order to really care for this whole creation. And so God interposes death, sends them out of the garden, and creates death as mercy for creation. Right? When Christ comes, in Irenaeus' language, in the fullness of time, Irenaeus would have been offended by the idea that he had any theology. In his view, it all came from Scripture. So if you are hearing a lot of Scripture in here, there's a good reason. Okay. Christ comes, and he has to recapitulate human nature. And that means this Son of God has to be born as a baby and move through every single stage of human life and fulfill an entire human life. So you see Irenaeus speaking about Christ dying as an old man. And for him, that's 49 years old. And the reason, he's the only church patriarch who says this. But he gets the age 49 out of John's gospel, and where Jesus is disputing with the Pharisees, and they say, you've seen Abraham, and you are not yet 50, and you have seen Abraham, and so he's not yet 50, so he must be 49. He does. Once Christ is here, Christ establishes this reality open to all human beings, this fulfilled human nature in which we partake by partaking in the sacraments and partaking in the church. And because we have now got this common nature with the divine out beyond, you see the window that the cross makes in this illustration, this window into the realm of the divine, we now have that divinity as part of our being, and we also have the connection with the earth as part of our being, because that's what God made us from in the first place. We are now in the position to elevate the whole creation effectively into the Trinity. And Irenaeus has this wonderful eschatology when he talks about the lions will stop eating meat because the straw will be so spiritual that it will fulfill them. And the quote you often hear from historians that characterizes Irenaeus' theology is, the glory of God is the human being fully alive. The glory of God is the creation fully alive. Yeah.
It seems like Irenaeus is really retaining a Hebrew sense of the goodness of creation. That is, this is not a salvation that is found in evacuating from,
exactly,
from here.
Right.
But it's a creation brought to fullness.
Yep. And it is, I mean, it's part of, he quotes from the Old Testament constantly. He's the original great proof texter. But it's also part of his missionary context, because this connection with thin places and with the sacredness of creation is part of the European indigenous religion. In the south of France, especially, it's related to Celtic religions of the British Isles and to a lesser extent to the Scandinavian and German.
What were his dates?
It's unclear, between 150 and 180. So that's one story. And you know that we get this creed, and part of the reason we have the Nicene Creed, frankly, is that there were two stories going in two different directions, more than two, actually about four or five stories going in different directions, and the emperor didn't want Christians to be actually killing each other in the middle of his empire over theology. And so he called them together at Nicaea and made them resolve, come to some agreement about how they were going to talk about who Jesus Christ is. Okay. This is the agreement. You know, many of you probably know this by heart. And we get first that Jesus Christ is the only Son of God, eternally begotten from the Father, of the same, the word in Latin is substance, the word in Greek is ousia, as the Father. Right? He's the one through whom all things were made. Remember Sophia from yesterday, if you were in here, and how in Proverbs 8, Sophia is the one through whom the creation is created. There was a tension between the begotten, which the Athanasian Christians insisted upon, and the one through whom all things were created, because in the Proverbs story, God creates this person before the creation of the world. And so both of those had to get included into this story, or this set of rules for how to talk about the story. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became truly human. Again, you have rules here for how to talk about this that are on both sides of a big argument. And I'll say a little more about that argument in a minute. Incarnate and begotten through the Holy Spirit. Came down from heaven and made incarnate through the Holy Spirit. Those are two different views that were clashing, and that the Creed says, okay, we talk about both of these. They're both in the scripture, and we can use them both in our storytelling. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. Not very controversial. Everybody understood that to be for our sake. But there were some Christians who did not believe that God could be killed. And so it needed to be said that he suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven, is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory, judge, and have an eternal kingdom. As I said yesterday, I think these are rules for how we talk about him. And certainly, you know, they are statements of the faith of the whole church. But I try to understand these as giving us sort of a fence for the playground of storytelling rather than, you know, as saying you must believe literally each one of these things.
We had fun about a month ago. Some of our family were on a tour in Turkey. One of the family arrives this afternoon, so we're looking forward to him coming in. Anyway, and one of our son-in-law, not the one that's coming, is pastor. And so every night on their tour where they visited, where Paul started churches, where all these important things happened, he sent a blog with a photograph and a little piece of everything that happened. And one of them was when they visited the place where the Nicene Creed was written, which has never been excavated. I bet a bunch of you have probably seen it, but it's never been excavated. It's just a hill where if you dug down, you'd find the place where these people met and argued. And so on this hill, this group of about 25 people had fun discussing this.
Debating.
How difficult it would be to put into words this, as you were saying. You just can't put into words. And yet the emperor said you have to do it. You can't go home until you put something into words. And they did, and so they acted out like they were having a big fight. They were kind of silly, like we are at Holden, and they were having a big fight. They took a picture of them up on top of the hill in Nicaea until they made a decision how to put it into words.
Yeah.
The Athanasian Creed has, you know, this tremendous expansion of the Second Article. And at the beginning and at the end, you've got basically the anathemas or the damnamas.
Right.
Which doesn't make it sound like a pattern for discussion.
I agree.
By the time you get to that 6th or 7th century kind of theology, it's pretty much, there's not much to discuss.
I agree. And once you have a Constantinian or an imperial Christianity, that's the problem we get into. Right? Yeah.
But even in the Athanasian Creed, if you look at the things that you must believe to be truly Christian and saved, you must believe that he has a divine nature and a human nature that are not separate, nor are they mixed. It's still setting the parameters.
Mm-hmm.
Even though the imperial impact shows, it's still setting parameters.
Well, that's assuming that Damnamus applies only to the description of Christ's divinity and humanity, and not to the other articles also.
Just so.
Yeah. I confess to not being terribly fond of the Athanasian Creed.
Over and over. It's just interesting to think about creeds and sort of Judaism moving into Christianity. I don't know that Judaism really has creeds like Christianity does. And just sort of that, you know, empire and this and the hierarchy that's been set up, and it sort of starts really from the creed. I mean, I like what you're doing, saying, you know, it's a framework for a discussion, but it's, you think about the Jewish people arguing and having midrash and all that, and that ongoing conversation, and Christianity, the creed kind of goes, you know.
But remember what's happening. We talked about yesterday how these cosmologies influence the storytelling, and then when you get to Christ Pentacrator and this inclusion of Christianity in the Roman Empire, what you get is this fusion of cosmology with politics. And so Jesus, who in the scriptures looks like he's overturning a lot of hierarchies and, you know, making kind of a social mess, becomes identified with the security of the social and political order. And that's one of the tragedies that takes place in Christianity. It also allows it to spread. And so it's an ambivalent kind of an event. But I really do see it as one of the great tragedies. Yes?
And I think that very point is supported by the later intrusion of the creeds into the liturgy. Because they were not part of the historical liturgy, they were the later developments, and all of a sudden you've got this what becomes a statement of doctrine within the framework of worship, awe, and praise.
One of the ways I torture my pastor in my church at home is that he makes us recite or read the Athanasian Creed on Trinity Sunday, and I stand up there with my mouth closed. And I've told him, it's a teaching creed. You're not supposed to use it in worship. But, oh well.
And it's not in the new hymnal. It's not in the NIW hymnal.
Just a quick word on this, because remember that what you have at Nicaea is streams coming together. They're going to, I didn't talk about how they stream apart, but you probably know some of that history. But one of the things that's been really helpful in understanding why we have Nicaea for me is this two-track analysis of the road to the doctrine of the Trinity done by Arlen Holtgren, in which in the biblical narratives you have this story that moves from the Son of God, Jesus as Son of God adopted at the resurrection in Acts. God raises Jesus from the dead, and that is, you know, according to some of the theology in the sermons there, the point at which he becomes Son of God. Son of God adopted at baptism in the Gospel of Mark. If you read the Gospel of Mark, one of the startling things about it is there's no Christmas pageant in it. Right? It just starts, bam, with the heavens opening and the dove coming, actually the heavens giving birth and the dove coming down on Jesus at his baptism. And then you get Son of God conceived by the Holy Spirit in Matthew and Luke. Well, in all of these, Jesus as Son of God is not from eternity. Right? Something new is done about Jesus' relationship with God. On the other side, you have the incarnation and pre-existence. You have Sophia, child of God, in Proverbs, created before the world and the one through whom the world then becomes created. You have, in a lot of the Pauline literature and some of the other New Testament literature, you have this notion of the Son of God as pre-existent, giving up godhood and descending and becoming incarnate. That's the language of Philippians, which I spelled wrong. Then finally, you have in John 1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was, right? The Word was with God. The Word was God. The sense of the Son of God from eternity that comes out of that poetic text. And that's William Platcher, I think is how you say his name. I'm not good with theologians' names. Has in his History of Christian Theology this wonderful description of what was going on in Nicaea. That sounds like some things that could be done today. There were people going in and barbers refusing to shave you if you didn't agree to the pre-existence of the Son. And, you know, the cab driver, the cart driver, or whatever, arguing with you about the conception of the Holy Spirit, right? It was a big fight. As important as many things are to us today that we wouldn't think of theology being behind, although we're back into an era where I think the clashing stories are really important. All right, there are four streams, really, that come out of Nicaea, and there are more. All kinds of little streams all over, but sort of four major ones. They don't all come out at once. Right after Nicaea, there's the what we would call the Orthodox Church, and there's the non-Chalcedonian Church, the churches who reject this creed. Some of those are churches that believe in one nature, only God, right? And a lot of those are still around, especially in Africa and the Middle East and parts of Asia. Another one of the non-Chalcedonian churches are the churches that believe only man. And while there are some of those Christians around, they were treated so much better by militant Islam as it expanded than they were by their fellow Chalcedonian Christians, that the vast majority of them converted to Islam. And there's a period in in early Muslim expansion where the Christians who had been chased out of the ruling empire into the desert convert to Islam in huge numbers. Because Islam also reveres Jesus, just doesn't believe in this Son of God stuff. He's called Messiah. He's called all the things that we would call Jesus except for Son of God and divine. Later, in the Orthodox tradition, you get this tension that starts at Nicaea, but that really breaks open in later centuries, again, into two streams. So that you have Eastern Orthodoxy and the Western Church, which we today associate with Roman Catholicism. And then, of course, much later, Protestantism becomes a fourth river that breaks out in various ways. One of the interesting pieces of the story is that crucifixes don't show up as images in church history until the point of this split between the East and the West. And there are lots of reasons for it, but one of them has to do with the different stories that the church tells about what salvation is. And one of the great things about the Nicaea is, you know, it says these are the basic steps of his life, but it doesn't tell you how to understand salvation. And so you get different stories of salvation. So in the East, you get this Jesus who's portrayed, you never really see blood on him. He's portrayed as serene and kind of in control. He's dying because he knows there's going to be a resurrection, right? And he knows that this is a necessary step in the evolution of human nature. And the other piece is that he dies to create community. And you see that in the crucifixes. You almost never see a crucifix in which Jesus is alone. Almost all of them have at least the figures you see here, his mother and the beloved disciple. And in the act of his death, he creates relationship between his mother and the beloved disciple, and the beloved disciple becomes her son. And we have this holy community, their representative of the community of the church that begins there. In some crucifixes, you'll also see the two thieves. I didn't find a really good example of this, but you'll see the two thieves, the repentant and the unrepentant thieves out at either one of his hands, so that you have this picture, really, of five people, four of whom are surrounding the crucifix. Yeah, question? So we talk about salvation stories, soteriology, those don't necessarily need to involve the work of Jesus Christ. We talk about atonement theories or reconciliation theories, and this creation of a community is the reconciliation theory for the Eastern Church. Okay. The Eastern Church retains that Irenaean sense of connection between the earth and humankind, and that continuum from the divine all the way to the earthly that's being pulled together into wholeness in the death and resurrection. And of course, what is Jesus overcoming for us in the East? Yeah, sin is a part of it, but sin's really not the focus. It's death. The term theosis refers to the sense that we're being drawn up, the whole creation is being drawn up into the Trinity as part of the Trinity. In John, the notion of friends of God suggests that what Jesus does as our friend is open a space in the ruling council for us to sit, so that we are part, in effect, of the Trinity in this Eastern theology.
Is that a sense that we assume a human and divine nature as Jesus did? Is that the idea that we become grafted into Christ, so in that sense we participate in the life of the Trinity?
And, you know, it relies very heavily on the metaphor in the Pauline literature of the church as the body of Christ. Sometimes when Paul is talking about Christ, it's very clear he's not talking about an individual. Right? He's talking about the Christian community. We have the mind of Christ. And again, from the Eastern theologians, the statement, he became what we are so that we could become what he is. In the West, especially due to the 5th century figure, St. Augustine, we find that the story emphasizes sin. Now, it talks about sin in various ways. But it focuses, as you know, on that story in the garden. Today, one of my favorite retellings of the story of sin comes from Marjorie Subahaki, who says, forget the story in the garden. Sin is violence against creation. First word, time it appears, is when Cain kills Abel, or just before Cain kills Abel in the Bible. And it becomes sin against God because God is in the creation, is part of the creation, and is affected by what goes on in creation. So that's a Western retelling that still focuses on the sin. It becomes, because we're all related to everybody, sin then spreads through our relational networks. But, of course, the traditional story is Eve does theology with a serpent, convinces herself and Adam to eat from the tree, and they are punished by God. I don't read that story that way anymore, but that's the story you probably know. Right? Augustine tells us that human beings have become corrupt through birth, through the process of sexual generation. And that's because, in fact, all of the seed for all future humans are in Adam's body when Adam sins. And so, as each child is conceived and born and matures, it carries that corruption with it. Thus, we have infant baptism shortly after birth to make sure that this corruption can be cleaned up. The Lutheran tradition, of course, talks about bondage to sin, death, and the devil. There are a couple of other things Luther talks about us being in bondage to, and it's been a tough week, and I didn't bring the right book, so I can't remember what they are. But you know this language. There are three major stories that then spread out. One is ransom. In the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is called a ransom for many, and one of the ways that that's discussed in the very early part of the church is, you know, we are in bondage to the devil, and Jesus becomes the ransom to Satan so that God can take us out of bondage, redeem us from slavery. Later in the medieval period, this gets very, very uncomfortable for people. Because it shows God being involved in a very unjust, sort of dicey transaction, sort of like a mafia lord or something like that. And so two theologians become the ancestors of many of our atonement theories. One is the objective atonement that says God is a sinner. Humans have fallen and therefore cannot give God honor. And so God in the Trinity has this discussion with God's self in which the Son of God says, I can give you honor. I can give you the infinite honor, Father, that you have earned. And if I become human, I can fulfill the human's debt, give satisfaction. And so that's what Christ does, and the death then becomes the satisfaction for sin. And you get a focus away from the Maundy Thursday that is in some ways much more prominent in the East and more on the suffering Christ on the cross on Good Friday. And then there comes Peter Abelard, a theologian who's horrified by the whole notion that there's this division in God, suggested by Anselm, and that God would require payment. And I think for most of us, this is a much more familiar story. Jesus comes to reveal God's love and character and desire for us to be reunited with God. And Jesus' character and love for us is so compelling that it actually changes us where we are and causes us to repent and turn away from sin. And so his whole life, but also this death on the cross as the statement of this is how far God is willing to go for you, becomes the focus. This piece of art is Cavio Campo. It's a contemporary piece of art. He's an art Mexican artist. And you notice that all of the scars on Jesus are in the shapes of crucifixes. These violent deaths imposed on Jesus' body.
What are the eyes in that?
Well, you can see that the nose is his body.
But then his eyes are closed and there's a pair of eyes open and a single eye.
Yeah, it's optical illusion. It's kind of almost like an Escher painting where your eye moves around and where his face is changes at any given minute. It's
the third eye.
Yeah, you've got all kinds of eyes up there on his head.
Yeah.
And there are many faces on his arms.
I'm going to move quickly through some of this. One of the things that's happening now, of course, that you well know, is that all these stories are being tossed up in the air and shuffled and diced and being brought back together in very many ways. And I think the opportunity for us is that the Triduum, Monday, Thursday, Good Friday, and Easter, are there to open a space for telling these stories. Creation, community, betrayal, sacrifice, and resurrection. And that really what we need to be doing certainly is honoring the tradition, but we need to be telling these stories to each other and listening to each other's stories more fully during that particular period and overall. A little way to tell us a salvation story is to say, what is wrong with the world? What should be? How does Christ or the cross help us to get there? And so what? What does that mean for how we then go out into the world? The Christa crucifix is the crucifix of a crucifixion of a female figure. And it has been the subject of much controversy. But in some ways, I think it helps to shock us into realizing what kinds of stories we have to tell. So how would you answer some of these questions?
Going back to the historical Jesus, and you look at read the Gospels, and you see a person who's coming up against the Roman Empire and the establishment, and he's preaching something that's totally different than what they want, and it leads on to his crucifixion. From a historical spectrum, you can certainly see how that would happen, and that context from that era.
Mm-hmm.
And it's hard for me seeing that from a historical standpoint and what I feel probably perhaps happened at that time, and then going to the atonement theories and the mm-hmm. things that we talk about here. From where you think maybe historically happened, and then transferring yourself over here, and it's been our whole Christian theology based on that. But then you read about this historical, and there's where I see some, in my own mind, some conflicts.
Yeah. I think one of the things that, again, remember when I drew, well, if you were here yesterday, I drew this diagram of how we have all these influences from the past, and the past influences are tradition, scripture, for theology, are tradition, scripture, human experiences, community experiences, and then we work with reason or imagination to make a story out of them. I think you can take this crucifix as some feminist theologians have and look back at scripture and say, what did Jesus do about the inclusion of women in the community? Right? Maybe he came, part of why he came was this situation where there were so many women, for so many different reasons, excluded from full participation in the people of God.
Or broader than that, inequality or self-centeredness and fairness, and how those go together. So.
Yeah.
She's not overly fed either.
She's not overly what?
Overly fed.
No.
Thinking about that, this, what I like about it is sort of shows you the, it may be shocking to some, and you know, talk about the doctrine, the clear water doctrine, and it sort of muddies that up enough, but it seems like the Christian church has been able to handle it enough to say, to make it think, and to, you know what I mean? And to help use something like that to dig down deeper into really what is, you know, what is atonement. And in sort of in contrast, you brought up Islam, you know, the contrast to Islam is to show any picture of like Muhammad and see the reactiveness to that. You know, I think this stands in contrast to that a little bit. The Christian church is willing to say, okay, we can work with this, even though it's maybe a difficult contrast. I don't know. But there's a strength in that.
I was just going to say, it seems to me that the thing that's so hard about the moment is that it's so clear that there are so many things wrong with it.
Exactly.
And so, you know, you look at it, and I can say, well, fear. Fear is wrong, and what should be, we should trust, we should be open to what's going to come. Christ helps us get there, because when the worst thing you can imagine happening happens, you find out you don't have to be afraid anymore. So you can go out with good courage, just to hold it. But then again, greed is wrong with the world. And, you know, or fear of difference is wrong with the world, and we end up with this cacophony.
We do.
And chaos, and it's like, everybody sort of clamoring for their own story to be told. And it's exhausting.
Mm-hmm. Anybody else want to comment on that? I think that's true. I think that's one of the things that makes church community so difficult right now. And at the same time, I think that's probably the way these stories have worked over time.
Yeah.
I think there's a sense in which it's always been a cacophony, and I've learned to look at the Reformation not as this tragic event that had to occur because, you know, the Catholic Church was so corrupt, although certainly something had to happen there, but as this kind of explosion of stories that were all, you know. For during the medieval period, the church could kind of hold it together, mostly because communication wasn't too effective, and people could do, you know, this community could have its story, and this community could have this story, and as long as it didn't get over the mountains, you know, it was okay. And then Luther, the press comes along, and then Luther comes along, and we know each other's stories. And it becomes... It's not that the cacophony wasn't there, but we can hear it now.
Well, thank God there wasn't one atonement theory hammered down like a creed, right? Because there's multiple ones, then it can maybe address some of the multiple facets of what atonement issue is.
I mean, with what you said about the creed, my question was, so do we need more boundaries for the discussion or fewer?
Mm-hmm.
wider boundaries are more focused, and
well, the modern era is forcing us to wider.
Well, right.
Comes in there.
Yeah.
Maybe need more hospitality. It's not a matter of boundaries as much as training and crossing boundaries.
Which is a boundary, of course.
Yeah.
That hospitality is to say you receive it in within some limits.
Because the stories function like Geiger counters, like metal detectors, like tools, diagnostic tools to in fact answer exactly those questions. The biblical stories provide pictures that require you to then specify what's wrong with the world. But the odd assumption that your first answer is the only answer anyone should have is the point where we will always have cacophony, not even potential harmony. If you using your diagnostic tool find something else wrong with the world, we need training in learning how to listen to what you found and what you found and what someone else found.
And I think that's part of the gift of feminist theology for me, anyway, is it says, stop and listen. Maybe, you know, my sort of main field of research is theological anthropology. Maybe we aren't all exactly the same. Maybe that's what community is for. Maybe that's why we're a body of God, you know?
A friend of mine who's a professional storyteller told me a story. She tells it better than I, of course. But it is a nifty old story out of the Hindu tradition. The maker of all things was found weeping, inconsolably weeping. And someone asked him why, and he said, well, I had taken all the truth in the world and compressed it and focused it, and it was a beautiful gem. It was the most brilliant gem you ever saw, and I did that this morning. And so the person said, so why are you weeping? I dropped it. And it shattered into a million pieces. And the person said, oh, I see why you're weeping. No, no, that's not why I'm weeping. People found all the million pieces. Oh, I could see that that would be an occasion for rejoicing. No, that's why you weep. Because everyone that found a piece thinks he found the whole gem.
Yeah. Okay. It really is time for me to let you go. But I'm happy to, if you want to go, go. If you want to keep talking, let's talk.
I was just going to comment that in Da Vinci's portrayal of the Lord's Supper, or the Last Supper, I believe it's the figure of the beloved disciple. If you look closely, it's in feminine form, both in face and length of hair. And so I think Da Vinci was trying to say something that, you know, regarding where women are in the role of disciple. And apostle, even, you know, yeah. It was pretty revealing.
I didn't say everything I could say about how women played into the early church. There's a great book called Women and Redemption by Rosemary Radford Ruther that really reviews the history of this difficult relationship women have with the Christian church. It's worth reading. It's a textbook, but it's an interesting textbook. So.
Going back to the creed, and there are some Christian churches that do not have a creed.
Absolutely.
And to the unchurched, the creed is a mumble jumble.
Mm-hmm.
And even to many of the church, it's a mumble jumble. Is there any study into how many people really understand and believe the creed?
Since I don't do a lot of sociological research about religion, I don't know of a study, but that doesn't mean there isn't one out there. You know, I sort of feel like I'm like Marcus Borg, who says I can say this creed without any trouble, but I really do understand why it doesn't make sense to other people. And we need to be telling our stories in such a way that we, you know, we let people in on some of this background of, we tend, as I said at the beginning, we tend to say there's one pure truth, the church has it, it's harmonious, it's all, it's complete, it's your story, and we can hand it down from generation to generation, it's going to stay that way. And I think letting lay people maybe even our teenagers in on the fact that there's this lively argument going on all the time in church history, and that people have understood this in many different ways and told many different stories, actually, I think makes the faith more interesting and accessible to people, and gives them an opportunity to sort through this. On the other hand, I don't want us to get into the position where every individual just has his own set of beliefs and we don't ever. So I think, you know, we need some kind of creedal boundaries, and I try to help my students understand that's what they're for, rather than you must believe this or you're going to hell, which is, they come in with that, you know. Church doctrine is all about sending people to hell.
If even the boundary is you stay at the table, mm-hmm. you know, it's a hospitality piece. It says you continue to listen long, way longer than is comfortable.
Yeah. I always look back to the danger of behaving like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We only have to look at that story that they just couldn't see what was in their midst. And the warning that gives all of us, keep our ears open because there's maybe something happening we need to know and not make sure we're like those guys who got into so much trouble.
No, I thought you had your hand up, sorry. Yeah, as I said at the beginning, all theology is in some sense foolish talk. Right? We're talking about something that is mysterious to us, and that language just isn't equipped to speak of. And yet we have to talk about it. I think we'll leave it there unless...
Thank you very much.